Okay, so let's see if you want to take your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 5 for this message, Luke 5, and we are in our fasting series. This is our last message in the series, and when Rosemary asked about it, I thought I would be able to give an answer in one or two messages. So did you. And well, I could have, except I found the subject so interesting that I just, you know how it is, I can make a series out of almost anything. And so there was a whole lot more than what I had expected to talk about. And I have a few other questions in the list, and I got one last week from Daniel. I don't know when I'll answer it, but it'll be in the list somewhere along here, and his is a could be a long one also, but we'll probably restrain ourselves. Fascinating, yes. All right, so here is our last title, Fasting, New Wine in New Wineskins. Okay? So, we could say more about fasting than what we have. I could extend this further. My wife is sort of lobbying against it, I think, subtly. But I realize this is message number 7. So we'll end on a perfect number. So how's that? All right, so the subject is one that actually has a lot more said about it than the Bible seems to say, as perhaps you've seen. If you go to christianbook.com and just search on fasting, you will find probably hundreds of books. Okay, there are a lot of books that have been written about fasting. And when you see the number of books on the topic, you would think that there was more to it in the Bible, but it just isn't there. And I think I do think there's something a little bit off with many of those who are publishing books on this subject. Maybe I should write one and add to the list. How's that? But anyway, today what I want to do is really come to grips with what the church should think about it. What should we do about fasting? So let's review a few propositions we discovered along the way. So first of all, there is only one command to fast in the Bible, and that is the Day of Atonement, okay, in the Old Testament. There are no explicit commands to either Old Testament Israel or New Testament saints to practice fasting. There are no explicit commands. We're called to pray. We're called to worship. We're called to do many spiritual things. But there is no explicit command to fast. All right. As a matter of history, fasting is practiced worldwide among many, but not all, religions. So this is something that humans have done throughout history. And you can find examples. Okay. Pagans saw fasting as a way of manipulating their gods. Okay, Isaiah sternly rebuked that kind of fasting. Israel would participate in fasts, and then they would expect God to do something for them. And God doesn't work that way. Right? That's what Isaiah is saying. The Pharisees saw fasting as a way to show off their piety. So they would have 2 fast days a week. They'd dress in fasting clothes. They would walk around mournful. Look real sad. Today is my fasting day. You know, why aren't I spiritual? Okay, that's the attitude they would have. And so Jesus sternly rebuked that kind of fasting. Okay, there is a time when Christians cannot fast. Now, who remembers what we talked about a couple weeks ago. What time is that? When the bridegroom is there, that's right. And when the bridegroom is present, the friends of the bridegroom cannot fast. All right, so with that last one in mind, we're going to go back to that same passage, which is in Luke 5. There are parallels in Matthew and Mark, but we're going to look at the Luke passage. And I'm going to read the whole thing right through the end of the of verse 39 now. And we're going to add in this extra little bit that I skipped over last time when we were in this passage. And they said to him, "The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, you cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days. And he was also telling them a parable. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says the old is good enough. All right, so what in the world is Jesus talking about here? Here's our proposition for this afternoon. Jesus came to revolutionize religion, which includes the way his disciples live out their spiritual lives. Jesus came to revolutionize religion, which includes the way his disciples live out their spiritual lives. All right. So we're going to review a little bit here. The presence of the bridegroom precludes fasting. So the metaphor parallels the experience of the disciples. At a wedding, no one is fasting. For the disciples, the presence of Jesus was enthralling. They couldn't get enough of their conversations with him. They couldn't turn away from following him. They had no need to spend time in private prayer and meditation, which tends to accompany fasting. Like when people practice fasting, that is something they do. They'll spend time in prayer. They'll spend time meditating on the Word of God, in keeping or in company with their fast. But they are with the bridegroom. They are with the source of all knowledge, of all truth in the universe. Why would they fast? Just go ask Jesus, right? They need something. They had direct access to the Son of God, which was a growing understanding as they went along in their ministry or in their time with him. Now, we want to note the metaphor doesn't prohibit fasting. In addition to not commanding fasting, fasting is never prohibited in either the Old Testament or the New Testament. You'll see correctives, but not prohibitions. So the Lord instead acknowledges here that the time of fasting will come, but that time is not now, he says. When the bridegroom's here, they're not going to fast. But when we first looked at this passage, I suggested that the 3 days that Jesus was in the grave was the time when this fasting took place. That was a time of mourning. That was a time of introspection. What have we done? God praying to the Lord, the Father. We thought this is your Son. This is the Messiah. How is it that he's died? You think about the questions that they went through during that 3 day period. I am sure they were fasting and seeking God for answers to try to understand what was happening. So there is, in keeping with that, and I didn't put this on the screen, but I want you to listen to some promises from the Old Testament. There's a question. Jesus says, you can't fast when the bridegroom is present. So I want to ask the question, when is the bridegroom absent from the church? Okay, when is the bridegroom absent from the church? So Old Testament promises. We have Deuteronomy 31:6. It says this, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. That's a promise that God made in Deuteronomy 31:6. It's reiterated very similar in Joshua 1:5. No man will be able to stand before you at all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Now that line, I will not fail you or forsake you, or he will not fail you or forsake you, is appropriated to the church in Hebrews. Hebrews 13:5. Make sure, he says, that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. Why? For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that promise that was made to Israel in general, to Joshua in particular, is appropriated to the church, to the believers, not to be worried or concerned about their own lives, because the Lord himself has said he will always be with us. In the church age, though fasting isn't prohibited, its importance is reduced by the constant presence of the bridegroom. We have a relationship with God through the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the Father, same thing, indwelling us. We have access to God. We have access to the throne of God. If we want to ask God something, just pray. He's right there to hear you. If you want to hear from Him, read His Word. Ask Him to illuminate His Word. Ask Him to show you the passages that you need for your problem. The Lord is there. The presence of the bridegroom precludes fasting. So that's one thing. Now, it doesn't prohibit fasting, but it precludes fasting. Second thing, the purpose of the bridegroom is to revolutionize religion. That brings us to our passage here. He extends his teaching here with parables. First one, you don't tear out a patch from a new suit of clothes and sew it onto your old jeans. Verse 36, and he was also telling them a parable. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new and the piece from the new will not match the old. So, you know, you just, when I was a kid, you can find pictures of me with a great big square patch on my knees. All right? Boys have these issues. I guess girls might too, but we would go through clothes and we would be out playing in the dirt and we would be, you know, doing what we do and we'd get holes in our knees. And so Mom, she would find a scrap of old cloth from something else and we had these very attractive patches sewn on the outside of our jeans, and we looked like hillbillies. That's the way it was. And sometimes she would sew it on the inside, and you wouldn't see the patch so much. But in any case, that was just what people did. You're trying to economize, try to make those jeans last another few months, and because those kids, you know how it is. All right, so, but you don't do that. Jesus says, this is not what you do. You can't take a new suit of clothes. So I think I'll use that and I'll patch these old jeans. That's not how it works. The second one in verse 37, you don't put new wine into old wineskins. Right? No one puts new wine into old wineskins. All right, so why? Well, the point is that wineskins are animal hides. And there's a certain elasticity in that leather, in that substance. Okay? So once you use a wineskin, you pour in the juice, the grape juice, it's in the process of fermentation. It hasn't completely fermented at this point. And so it's in the process of fermentation. So the sugars and whatnot are mixing and with, what is it? What do they feed on? I can't remember. But anyway, it turns into alcohol. It produces gases. And what does that do? It puts pressure on the container so that the wineskin, the leather, you know, it's a sewn up animal hide, it stretches. And so there you've got your wineskin full of wine. And then when you use it, you go through the process. And once it's all done, you don't then take that same wineskin and use it for a new batch of wine. Because why? Well, it's already stretched. All it's going to stretch. So if you put new wine in there, there will be pressure and it will break. Secondly, as it dries out, it gets brittle, and so that pressure is going to cause it to have a breach, and it won't be good for another one. You have to kill another sheep and turn it side into a new wineskin or whatever. All right. So, so that is the principle. That's the illustration. So the principle of new wine. New wine goes into new wineskins. Verse 38. That's what he says. New wine. I'm on the wrong page. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. So what is he saying? Jesus is going to later on use wine to represent the new covenant. Luke 22:20. This is the new covenant in my blood, he says. Right? So this is a representative of the new covenant. Just as the new wine would break the old wineskins, so the new covenant religion would break the old covenant Pharisaism. So he can't put his new way of serving God into the old structure that the Pharisees built up because it would just break. It wouldn't work. In other words, change is coming to the methods of religious practice. Whereas the Pharisees fasted twice a week, this old way will not fit the new way. Whereas Judaism was scrupulous about clean and unclean foods, this old way will not fit the new way. We have, I think it's in Mark, where Jesus, or the comment is made, by this statement, Jesus made all foods clean. Something new is happening in the new covenant. Whereas Old Testament religion required much ritual and regulation. So you go through all those sacrifices of Leviticus. The new life in Christ will find liberty in a minimum of ritual. We don't go through all those. He's fulfilled all those. Right, so there's something new happening. And then the last thing that our text says, in verse 39, it says, I thought I was still on that page, it says, but no one after drinking old wine wishes for new, for he says, the old is good enough. Well, that's kind of a curious statement. It sort of seems like he's going back on what he just said. But what is he saying? He's making a comment. He's not saying that the old ways are better, right? The old ways are better. But what he's saying is those who are indoctrinated in the old find change hard. Okay? Those Pharisees who are stuck in their ritualism, who are so concerned with circumcision, Sabbath keeping, holy days, etc., they're, even if they come to believe in Christ, they're going to struggle as they come into the new religion. That's why, remember, Acts chapter 11. In Acts chapter 10, Peter has met with Cornelius. Cornelius was born again. The Holy Spirit came. Peter says, let's baptize him. What do we find in Acts chapter 11? Peter goes back to Jerusalem. We heard you went into a Gentile's house. Well, yeah, I did. And he tells the story. Oh, then the Lord has granted repentance to Gentiles, like Shazam. You don't put new wine into old wineskins. You see? There's something new going on in the church. Now, I have a lengthy quote from Edersheim, so I have put this on the screen because it's quite long, and I do want you to sort of follow as we go along. It's actually a two-part. I couldn't put the whole thing on one screen. In general, the two illustrations employ, that of the piece of undressed cloth, or according to St. Luke, a piece torn from a new garment, sewed upon the rent of an old garment, and that of the new wine put into the old wineskins, must not be too closely pressed in regard to their language. They seem chiefly to imply this. You ask, why do we fast often, but thy disciples fast not? You are mistaken in supposing that the old garment can be retained, and merely its rents made good by patching it with a piece of new cloth. Not to speak of the incongruity, the effect would only be to make the rent ultimately worse. The old garment will not bear with the undressed cloth. Christ's was not merely a reformation. All things must become new. Or again, take the other view of it. As the old garment cannot be patched from the new, so, on the other hand, can the new wine of the kingdom not be confined in the old forms. It would burst those wineskins. The Spirit must indeed have its corresponding form of expression, but that form must be adapted and correspond to it. Not the old with the little of the new to hold it together where it is rent, but the new, and that not in the old wineskins, but in a form corresponding to the substance. Such are the two final principles. The one primarily addressed to the Pharisees, the other the disciples of John, by which the illustrative teaching concerning the marriage feast with its bridal garment and wine of banquet is carried far beyond the original question of the disciples of John and receives an application to all time. What he's saying is that there is something new going on here, and even the practice of fasting, which the Jews had made a fairly regular part of their worship calendar, is something you can't just patch it over, or you can't just carry it over into the new religion. It's really not part of it. We're not connected with that. That's an entirely old thing and not something that we have to carry on. Now, there's one more thing I want to say on this, and that is the problem of the bridegroom's friends as they are slow on the uptake. That's a really theological way of putting your points. Now, I do want to be brief here, but in church history, as time went on, fasting became more and more a regular part of Christian discipline than in the apostolic age. Now let me explain, say that again, and then I'll read a quote, which I don't have on the screen, and then we'll point out a couple of things that show this. Okay, so what I mean is, in the New Testament, we see very little mention of fasting. Just very, very little. I think we've covered all of the instances in our study here. And it's more of a by the way and occasional than actual regular practice. So we have to ask the question, what were they doing in the first century as far as fasting is concerned? And I don't find that they were doing much at all. Okay? That's what that tells me. However, later on in church history, we do find fasting rising. It became more and more a regular practice of church culture. And certain ones made a big deal of it, certainly in the monastic system, as the rise of the monasteries came. Then you have people who are very publicly living a life of privation, a vow of poverty, and they are fasting. They'll do a period of penance and fasting, and they get all ritualistic on us. All right? So, here's the quote. This one comes from an article on fasting. He says, some early Christians seem to have promoted fasting in ways similar to those of the more ascetic Jews. One evidence for this may be references to fasting that are in debated textual variants in the New Testament. Fasting is mentioned in later textual editions in four passages that he points to. And I'm going to show you these passages. And so, for example, Matthew 17:21 says, but this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. He's talking about this demon the disciples had trouble casting out. Now, you'll notice that this is all in italics in Matthew. This shows that in Matthew, that's a textual variant, and it is included in the New American Standard, but it has a footnote. This isn't included in all of the older manuscripts. That's not the thing I want to get into on this, but notice the parallel. In Mark 9:29, and he said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. So what we know is that Jesus made this statement. So the statement in Matthew, this is the reason they include it, even though in some of the older manuscripts it doesn't have this verse, they include it anyway because it's something genuine that Jesus said. It could be that the manuscripts of Matthew that include this verse are influenced by what is said in Mark. But there's also a textual variant in Mark. It's not that it says, he does record Jesus making this statement, but notice how it's said in Mark. This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. The variant says, and fasting. You see, so what they're suggesting, that quote was suggesting, is that as time went on, the church became more and more interested in fasting, and sometimes the word fasting seemed to slip into the text. Here's another one. Cornelius said, 4 days ago to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments. All right, some manuscripts say, I was fasting in my house rather than praying. Okay, so some manuscripts say that. All right, so again, that seems to be influenced by this rising tradition of fasting. 1 Corinthians 7:5 says, stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. And come together again so that the Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And again, some manuscripts have fasting and prayer here rather than just prayer. Okay, so that seems to be possibly that as time went on, the church began to emphasize fasting more, that sort of was creeping into the text a little bit. It's not that this is wrong. It's not that it's just as a great evil. It's a terrible thing. But we're just noting this is a consistent pattern in these sort of newer manuscripts, begin to see the word fasting rather than seeing it in the older manuscripts. So there seems to be a change in emphasis. So a comment on this passage from Robert Stein, his commentary on Luke. the main Lucan emphasis. The main thing Luke says in this passage is eschatological. Jesus brought with him the new. God's kingdom has been realized. The Anointed One has brought with him the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises, and the joy of the awaited age, the eschatological age, the end times, has come. As a result, there is no room for fasting or mourning. There would come a brief period, Good Friday, Easter to Easter Sunday, where such fasting would be appropriate. This, however, would pass quickly, and then, even more than before, fasting would be inappropriate as the church lives in the joy of the resurrection and the exaltation of our Lord. What fasting there will be has nothing to do with sorrow or mourning. All right? Now, that reference there, those two passages, Acts 13:3, what's that? Does anybody remember their Acts chapter content? Acts 13, very beginning? Okay. This is when Paul and Barnabas, or Saul and Barnabas, are sent out from Antioch, and they prayed and fasted before they sent them out. It has nothing to do with mourning, so fasting for mourning. They're not fasting because, you know, they're repenting of sins and they're mourning before the Lord. It's not that. They're preparing for a momentous event. They're sending out Saul and Barnabas on a mission. So they fast and pray in preparation and dedication before the event. Acts 14:23, now it's very close. Do you remember what that one is about? Acts 13, first missionary journey. Acts 14, first missionary journey. We're now, verse 23, near the end of chapter 14. What is that? What are they doing? It was a couple years ago we were in this. You know what? Yes, ordaining elders. Okay, there it is. Okay, ordaining elders. So they go back, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch. They ordain elders in every place. It says they fasted and prayed as they ordained elders in every place. Okay? Yeah, Jill is really on it today. All right, but it was not for mourning. It was not for, you know, some kind of spiritual depriving of myself in order to, you know, get more holy or whatever you do for it. So there is a use for fasting, sending out missionaries or appointing elders. But these are exceptions in the New Testament revelation, not the norm. Okay, they're not the norm. So back to the proposition. Jesus came to revolutionize religion, which includes the way his disciples live out their spiritual lives. There is some place for fasting, but I will reiterate that the Bible nowhere condemns it. I will reiterate that the Bible nowhere condemns it, all right? But the primary emphasis of the Bible, and especially the New Testament, is on a new way of living in the Spirit. Fasting is permissible and has some place, but it is not required. And it's not going to get you any closer to God. Okay, really. It's not going to get you any more assistance from God. There's books that talk about fasting for prosperity. That's not going to happen. You'll just be hungry. All right? Okay, so, but you may fast if you want to spend some time. Like if you were to say, all right, you've got a day. We had a discipleship course where they talked about have a half day of prayer, where you take a hymnal, you take a Bible, you take a notebook, you take maybe a spiritual devotional book or something with you. You'd go find some place where you could be private for half a day, 3 or 4 hours, and spend that time reading and praying and singing and meditating on the Word of God and drawing close to God. Now, you can do something like that. And you could even say, I'm going to do it for 6 hours or whatever. And I'm going to skip lunch. I'm just going to spend time praying and fasting and drawing close to God and thinking about God. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that. But there's nothing the Bible says you must do that either. And so that's really where we come down. It's not required. It's not prohibited. It's not something to be made over much of. Something to use if we wish to. All right, so let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time, this study that we've had. It's been so interesting to me. I hope our people have found it helpful and interesting. And not only in the specifics of fasting, but in the way that we live out our spiritual lives. We search these things out by the Bible and try to live by what you say. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.